There's absolutely nothing I admire more in men than faithfulness. Just flat out dogged dependability. I want to be a faithful man. Faithful to you, faithful to God, faithful to the gospel, faithful to the work God's given me. Doggedly dependable. And there's nothing that I admire in God more than His great faithfulness. Oh, how He proves Himself faithful. Faithful to His word. Faithful to His purpose. Faithful to His Son. Faithful to His people. Great is Thy faithfulness. Thank you so much. If there's any one thing this generation needs to hear, and must learn, it is this. There is one way, only one way, God Almighty can forgive sin. Just one way. There's only one way that God can maintain His honor and the honor of His law and still forgive sin. There's only one way that God can both refuse to clear the guilty and yet forgive sin. Only one way that He can refuse to clear the guilty and yet forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Only one way by which the holy Lord God can be what He declares Himself to be, a just God and a Savior. Justice must be satisfied by a sacrifice. Not by just any sacrifice, but an innocent sacrifice. Not just an innocent sacrifice, but a sacrifice of infinite worth. A sacrifice worthy of God's acceptance, capable of satisfying God's justice, God's righteousness, and God's truth. The sacrifice, the only sacrifice by which God Almighty can ever forgive sin is the sacrifice of a man, because man has sinned. The sacrifice of a man who is God. That sacrifice is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation for sin, that He might be just and justify those who believe on His Son. He did this all to declare His righteousness. His righteousness in the forgiveness of sin. God Almighty must be just. He must be righteous, even in the exercise of mercy and grace. It is written, Christ died the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. With His stripes we are healed. The Lord of glory, the Son of God, by His life's blood being poured out at Calvary, died to redeem us from the curse of the law and give us eternal life. Why? For these two reasons. Number one, justice must be satisfied. There's no other way God can forgive sin. Number two, because of His great love with which He loved us. Because the Lord Jesus, the God-man, our Savior, loved God with all His heart, soul, mind, and being, and loved us as Himself, He freely laid down His life for us on Calvary's cursed tree. That's the message of the entire book of Leviticus. The title of my message tonight is The Sacrifices of the Poor. You'll find my text in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. The Sacrifices of the Poor. I want us to look again at our Lord's great sacrifice, as it is typically set before us in the ceremonial sacrifices of the poor described in this portion of Leviticus 1. May God, the Holy Ghost, make His word and our Savior's work effectual to our hearts as we look at this portion of Scripture. In the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 9, Moses describes for us by divine inspiration what the law was that God gave him concerning the sacrifices of burnt offerings by which sinners drew near to God in the typical ceremonial worship of the legal dispensation. I had a note from someone last week, a friend of mine who had been listening to these messages on Leviticus, and he said, "Did I understand you correctly? The sacrifices offered under the law were not themselves a means by which God forgives sin." That's exactly right. Those sacrifices never made atonement for any sin. And the worshipers of God, those who came to the altar, those who came to the tabernacle, those who came to the temple with sacrifices prescribed by the law, those who believed God, came looking upon those sacrifices as being typical, representative, pictures of one who is to come, the seed of woman, who is God in the flesh, the Messiah, the Redeemer, who alone could take away sin. In the first 9 verses of the chapter, the Lord God gave instructions concerning the burnt offerings, the sacrifices of bullocks. In verses 10 through 17, we read about the sacrifices of flocks and fowls, the sacrifices of the poor. These burnt offerings, like all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, typified our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's one effectual sin-atoning sacrifice by whose blood we have been redeemed. Now, I can't stress this adequately. It can't be stressed with enough emphasis. It can't be stressed frequently enough. This generation needs to learn that God Almighty forgives sin only by the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord. All right, let's read the verses 10 through 13 first, and then we'll get to verses 14 through 17. And we'll look at just two things in this portion of Scripture. First, the sacrifices of the flocks, and then the sacrifices of the turtle doves and pigeons. First, in verses 10 through 13, the Spirit of God tells us what God's law was concerning the sacrifices of the flocks. These are sacrifices taken from either the sheep or the goats. Look at verse 10. "If his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of sweet savor unto the Lord." The worship of God is not a spectator sport. The worshiper was actively involved in everything connected with this sacrifice. So it is with life and faith in Christ. The believer, the child of God, the one who comes to God by faith in Christ, is alive and worships God in spirit and in truth, with willing heart, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. The victims offered from the flocks were required to be either from the sheep or from the goats. And you can't help noticing that as we read through the book of Leviticus, as we've already read in chapter 1, there were many, many sacrifices given, different kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament, all of them representing the Lord Jesus. There were sacrifices of bullocks, sheep, goats, turtle doves, and pigeons, all named in this first chapter. Why so many different sacrifices? Because no one sacrifice and no one thing can adequately portray the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the various furnishings in the tabernacle, all of them are given. Not one of them can adequately portray the person and work of our Savior. In fact, nothing can adequately portray Him. All things together cannot adequately portray Him. The Scriptures constantly give this challenge. Who is like unto thee? The Lord God says, there is none else beside me. There is no God like me. Nothing in heaven, nothing in earth, nothing under the earth that compares to me. Don't try to compare God to anybody or anything. No such comparison is to be made. God is represented in Scripture by many things, and those many things represent various aspects of the person and work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Yet, as John Gill points out, each of these sacrifices were themselves very good and fit emblems of the Lord Jesus, our blessed substitute, in their own way. The bullocks, or the young ox, portrayed both our Redeemer's strength and His labor. He is a mighty Savior who labored in His life, throughout His life, and labored in soul travail to give us life. The sheep, like our Lord Jesus, is harmless, innocent, patient, a mild sheep. The goat is also a proper type of Christ, both because it's stronger than the sheep and because the goat is commonly looked upon as something dirty, something unclean. If you've ever been where there are many goats, you'll understand that. Nobody wants to be around goats. They're dirty. They're just not stuff you want to have in the house. Though our Lord Jesus had no sin and did no sin, He was thought to be a sinner and accused by wicked men of horrid deeds. They accused Him of being a glutton, a winebibber, the friend of publicans, harlots, and sinners. And they, in making that accusation, were saying He's not just friendly to publicans, harlots, and sinners. That's the kind of fellow He is. That's the kind of fellow He is. His own kinsman once said, He's beside Himself. He's lost His mind. Indeed, our Lord Jesus came here in the likeness of sinful flesh and was made sin for us, having all the sins of God's elect imputed to Him because He was made sin and thus deserved the wrath of God poured out upon Him. The turtle dove is here set before us, and the pigeon, beautifully portraying our Savior's meekness, humility, and grace, as well as the peace He brings to His people. The offering from the flocks could either be of the sheep or of the goats. Those who were wealthier in Israel, the princes of Israel, offered bullocks, oxen. You find that spoken of clearly in Numbers 7. Those who were poorer offered sheep or goats. And the very poorest of the people offered turtle doves or pigeons. You see, God is no respecter of persons. If you've ever tried to speak to someone about election or particular redemption, and they have been indoctrinated, brainwashed with religious ignorance, they will say, but God's no respecter of persons. And that's what the Scripture says. But election and predestination is exactly the opposite of the idea of God being a respecter of persons. You see, election is free. Predestination is sovereign. It's not done because of something in you. When the Scriptures speak of God being no respecter of persons, that means that God doesn't pay any attention to anything you are or anything you do or anything you have. In Christ, there is no such thing of importance as male or female, white or black, bond or free, learned or unlearned. In Christ, all God's people are accepted only because of Christ, and Christ is all and in all. That means when the Scripture speaks of God being no respecter of persons, He won't give you His grace because of something in you. And He won't deny you His grace because of something in you. The Savior of the world is equally within the reach of sinners among all people. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, welcomes sinners with the broad, wide name, Him that cometh unto me. No sound is sweeter in the ears of our mighty Aaron than the sound of a sinner coming to Him. These sacrifices of the flocks point to our Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. The Lamb stands out in Scripture as an eminent type and picture of the Lord Jesus. Every morning and every evening, God's priest offered a lamb on the altar of God. Every week and every month and every year, the priest of God came with the blood of the lamb to the altar of God. And once a year, they brought the blood of a lamb into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, there making atonement for the children of Israel. He was led, our Savior was, as a lamb to the slaughter. That's the declaration of all those sacrifices. All of them do the same thing as all the prophets, right up to John the Baptist, and all preachers since John the Baptist. They point away to Christ and say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now look at verse 11. The place of the sacrifice for the lambs is distinctly specified. He shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. Why is it specified here that the blood is to be sprinkled on the side of the altar northward? What's the significance of that? Turn over to Psalm 48 and you'll see. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Now watch this. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. I want to do everything I can to inspire in my own heart and in yours a sense of awe, a sense of awe at the precise revelation of God in Holy Scripture. Our Lord Jesus Christ was here typified in His sacrifice with the altar being sprinkled, or with the blood being sprinkled on the north side of the altar. Specifically, our Lord Jesus died on Mount Calvary, which is on the northwest side of Jerusalem. I find it interesting that the children of Israel every day had a sacrifice called the evening oblation. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, every day, offered a sacrifice, every day. Every day. And the blood sprinkled on the north side of the altar, portraying for us that which would come to pass precisely in the place and precisely at the time that was typified and prophesied. At the time of the evening oblation, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the north side of Jerusalem. Now, those who seek to look upon the Scriptures and tell folks this is a myth or the Bible is just written by men or it's not verbally inspired, by their willful, deliberate folly, declare themselves utter rebels, refusing to bow to God and divine revelation, preferring to reject obvious facts than bow to God and acknowledge who He is. Let us ever cherish the book of God, this book written by divine inspiration, by which God not only prophesied with specific detail of events concerning the person and work of His Son, but then goes on to give us in the New Testament clear explanation of what all these things mean. And He does so with perfection. With perfection. So when you read the Word of God, you're not reading just the Word of Moses, or the Word of David, or the Word of Paul, or the Word of Peter or of James. You're reading the words of men who wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Remarkable with His sovereignty, the Lord God not only inspired every word in Scripture and calls men to write just like you would take a pen and make the mark, so God moved men to write the Scripture, and still He put their personality in the word written. So that each man spoke the Word of God and wrote the Word of God by perfect inspiration, and God using men that make it obvious they wrote as men, and each man's writing clearly identified with his own personality. I said something to you Sunday morning about this when we were talking about the Paul's aside comments. These things that just seem to be characteristic of Paul. He's writing by some, wait, I got to tell you this. But he wrote by inspiration of God. So every detail given is given by God with specific purpose and for precise purpose with precise inspiration. The Bible does not just contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God. Unlike the bullock in verse 6, there was no requirement that the sheep and the goats should be flayed. The word flayed is skinned. The flaying, the skinning of the bullock, portrayed the helplessness of the sinner, stripped naked, without strength before God, and without covering before God. But the sheep and the goat are naturally helpless, defenseless animals. A good picture of us. So our attention is called on the slaughter of the victim. We're called to pay attention to the slaughter of the victim. The slaughter by knife. The victim is hewn, slain in pieces, making it ready for the fire. And so when the Lord God cried, "Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow, smite and slay the shepherd," our Lord Jesus was pierced in His very soul, smitten by the rod of God and pierced by the sword of justice as the Almighty poured out the fire of His holy wrath upon our surety. Now look at verse 12. Both the worshiper and the priest performed these ceremonial ritual sacrifices and burnt offerings with great reverence, carefully observing the order of God. Carefully doing things as God prescribed. Now, I could spend a while talking about this, and perhaps there's need. No, not perhaps. There is great need. In this religious age, and it's not much different than other religious ages, there is no place where God is less reverenced than in church houses. No place where God is less honored than in activity that's supposed to be the worship of God. If we would worship God, Merle, we'll worship God the way He says. And if we don't worship the way God says worship, all our worship is just religious activity. God gave specific order in the Old Testament, and He still gives specific order in the New Testament. and the Lord God Almighty is to be reverenced in His house. So long as God gives me wisdom and grace, and so long as I stand before men and lead men in the worship of God, we will not engage in the tomfoolery that goes on in religious buildings, calling it worship. But it makes children feel good. That's not what we're here for. But it makes people feel important. That's dead sure not what we're here for. But it entertains people. It'll get a crowd. That's not what we're here for. We're here to hear from God and worship God. Nothing else. Look at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 12. He shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water. And the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. The same honor was given to the sacrifices of the poor as were given to the sacrifices of the rich. Because the only thing that gave either sacrifice significance, the only thing that made either sacrifice important, was not the sacrifice, but that one to whom the sacrifice pointed, the antitype, our Lord Jesus Christ. Commenting on this 12th verse, John Trapp made this observation. I thought it was very good. He said, gospel preachers must rightly divide the word of God and evidently set forth Christ crucified. That is, as the priest divided the sacrifice by the word of God, those who preach the word of God faithfully rightly divide the scriptures. Give a proper understanding of scripture, proclaiming Jesus Christ crucified, setting him forth evidently before those who hear them preach. When I was in college, our theology professor was a hyper-dispensationalist. Of course, if you're a dispensationalist, you're a hyper-dispensationalist. He didn't believe anything in the Old Testament had anything to do with the church. The only thing that had to do with the church, it began in the book of Acts and went until you get to the Great Tribulation, and then nothing else has to do with us. So you just cut all that out of Scripture. And he prayed like this almost every time he prayed. And usually I would look at him because I wasn't paying any attention to his praying. I didn't pretend to engage in it. He'd say, Lord, help us to cut up the Word of God. And that's what most folks do. They cut it up, make it fit where the way they want it to. We rightly divide the Word of truth when we show plainly from Scripture that this sets before us Jesus Christ crucified. The washing of the inward parts and the washing of the legs. I looked at that for a good while preparing this message today and yesterday. What's the significance here? A good many have the idea it's talking about the washing of regeneration by the washing of the water and word. But that's not it at all. This is talking about the sacrifice. Why were the inward parts washed? Why were the legs washed? They portray our Lord Jesus Christ so that the priest washed them with water until they're thoroughly cleansed of anything that might defile, because they represent the purity, the holiness, the righteousness of our blessed Savior inwardly and outwardly, so that when Satan came tempting him, he found nothing in him. When Pilate examined him in his behavior, he found nothing wrong with that just man. The sacrificial laws were very simple. They were crystal clear. But we must not allow ourselves to get taken up with the ceremony. It is not the ceremony that made atonement, but the sacrifice. Now understand what I'm saying here. Some folks get taken up with other things and miss Christ. It is not the meekness and humility of Christ that saves, but rather the meek, humble Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. It is not the righteousness of Christ that saves us, But it is Christ who is our righteousness. It is not even the doctrine of substitution that saves us, but Christ our substitute. It is not the sovereignty of God that saves us, but Christ our sovereign God. No, we must not, we dare not, we do not separate the doctrine of Christ from his person. But multitudes, I fear, do. And they bat around doctrine in an intellectual way, and it means nothing more to them than whether they're Democrat or Republican. And they trust in doctrine and trust in knowledge. Ours is a personal Savior, the God-man, our Redeemer. Now, let's look at the fowls, verses 14 through 17. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of the fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar. And the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part, by the place of the ashes, and he shall cleave it with the wings thereof. But shall not divide it asunder, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the Lord willing, I'll come back to this the next week. I don't want to weary you with it tonight. But let me give you the highlights of this. The dove is set before us in Scripture as a marvelous, beautiful portrayal of our Savior. His voice is called in the Song of Solomon the voice of the turtle. His eyes are described as eyes of doves by the rivers of water washed with milk and fitly set. The dove. Meek, inoffensive, quiet, chaste, pure, tender, peaceful, the dove. What a blessed picture of our Savior. It was the dove, you'll remember, that brought the olive branch back to Noah in the ark. And by bringing the olive branch back to Noah, the dove declared to Noah, judgment's over. The flood's gone. Everything's all right. Man and God are at peace again. And it's the voice of Christ who comes in the gospel in the springtime of grace, declaring peace to guilty sinners because justice has been satisfied. The turtle doves, pigeons, were so bountiful in the land of Egypt, or the land of Israel, that no man, no matter how poor, had any excuse for not bringing one. They could be gotten by anyone. So that anybody in the land, if he didn't have a penny in his pocket, could catch hold of a dove and bring it as a sacrifice. The doves were free for the taking. That's God's salvation. That's God's Savior. Oh, would to God I could convince everybody who hears my voice. Jesus Christ is free for the taking. You can have him if you want him. He's free for the taking. But you believe in election, take him. I know you're one of God's elect. But you preach limited atonement, take him. I know he redeemed you. But you preach predestination, take him. And understand that God before the world was predestined you to life everlasting. Lay hold of Christ the Lord and bring to God the very sacrifice he requires. Though we have nothing to offer God, he bids us come and buy without money and without price. Like the dove in Israel, our Savior is free for the taking. Here's another thing about this turtle dove. It was slaughtered violently. The priest took it, pinched off his neck, wrung it out. cut it in pieces, burned it in fire. Even so, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, was violently slaughtered by the hands of wicked men and by the hand of divine justice. Violently slaughtered. All the idolatrous pictures and scenes portraying the death of Christ, even those that have him hanging on a cross with a little bit of blood trickling down from a crown of thorns, everything looked so peaceful, so tranquil, so quiet. There was nothing peaceful, tranquil, or quiet about it. His visage was so marred, more than the sons of men, so that if you could see him hanging on the tree, if you could see him, your stomach would be turned and you'd turn away from him. Oh God, get that sight out of my eyes! I can't stand to look upon such a repulsive thing. So it was that the Lamb of God was violently slaughtered under the wrath of God by the purpose of God as our sacrifice. The sacrificing sinner took the turtle dove and plucked off his crop. That is, he reached, and as he plucked off his crop, he grabbed his entrails and pulls them out with his feathers. Cast all upon the ground by the altar, the place of ashes, as if out of God's sight. The crop refers to the entrails, the waste, the dung, the filth of the animal. It's not washed, it's grabbed and taken and thrown in the ash pile. That's our sins. The feathers are the dove's beautiful covering. Oh, the thing that sets it apart is a dove. The thing that distinguishes it from other birds. That's our righteousness. Both forever cast away. God, by the sacrifice of his Son, has cast away our sins. Buried them in the sea of infinite forgetfulness. Cast them behind his back and swears that he will remember them against us no more again forever. And the sinner, coming to Christ, believing on the Lord Jesus, cast away his righteousness. You men lead us in prayer. Listen as we pray in public. And as you pray in private, I'm sure, we hardly ever come to God, but what we don't acknowledge our sin and cast off our righteousness. And it's something we just have to keep doing because it's like cobwebs. It just sticks on us. We just got to keep casting it off. God cast away our sins and we cast off our righteousness. One more thing. Like the bullock, the lamb, the sacrifice of the dove is a sweet-smelling savor to God. The Lord Jesus, our Savior, is a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. And you and I, believing on him, are a sweet-smelling savor to God. Imagine that. Imagine that. God now accepteth thee. God now accepteth thy works. Accepted with Jesus Christ the Lord. Accepted as he is accepted. Accepted for the same reason he is accepted. Accepted with the same immutability with which he is accepted. One with our Savior. We bring God this sacrifice that is a sweet-smelling savor to God. And God, says, you who are His are accepted in the Beloved. That's the message of the sacrifices of the poor. Amen.